As we get back into our study this morning, I want to ask you a question before we start, and you can start turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to wrap off a little bit of the tale of last night's class that I didn't quite get to. I think I rambled a little bit, maybe took a few rabbit trails that I didn't need to go on. But we were talking about new birth, and I want you to ponder this question. Do you really believe that God is able, not only able, but that He intends to take you exactly as you are in the situation that you find yourself in right now, whatever that may be, with good and bad, because that's always the case. Do you believe that God is not only able, but determined to work in your life to bring about a miraculous life in you that no one else would ever be able to accomplish? Because you need to believe that. That is the testimony of Scripture. Every one of us comes into this world as a unique creation of God. Every one of us is given life at a precise moment in history that God determined that we would live in. He could have brought us into the world at any time, but He brought each and every one of us and the whole long line of our ancestors and all the people that have lived in history at a particular point in history so that we would play a predetermined part in the story that He is telling that we call human history. I'm one of those guys that often say I'd like to have been born in the 1600s or the 1700s or the 800s, or maybe going back to Scottish history, maybe in 700 or 800 or somewhere in there. But you know what? God put me here because the part He had for me to play could never have been played at any other time. And that is also true of you. You are unique in the family of God. If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, God has an eternal purpose that He wants to accomplish in your life. The first thing we have to do is believe it. But when we get to the point where we say, I believe that, I really believe that that is true, I believe that I am here to make a difference in history, to play my part, to fulfill my role, then there comes a point where that belief has to turn into action. And that action requires that we start taking certain determined, focused, persistent steps to make sure that that belief becomes action and becomes reality. We're going to look at Ephesians 2 here in just a minute. I just want to quote a couple of things here from, I told you about Nassim Nicholas Taleb. He's my favorite philosopher. He's Lebanese. He went through the Lebanese Civil War. His field of profession, if you will, has been in the realm of economics, but his genius is in the realm of probabilities. He is an extremely brilliant man. My son is an ethical philosopher. He teaches philosophy at the university in New South Wales. I'm going to send him a copy of this because no ethical philosopher should fail to read Nicholas Taleb. The guy is absolutely brilliant. The name of the book is Skin in the Game. It will definitely stretch your mind. It certainly leaves me sometimes trying to figure out what he's saying. I just want to quote a couple of ideas, not so much direct quotes, but ideas. He says, it is not rational to judge people by what they believe. It is only rational to judge people by what they do. He's a very action-focused individual. You can tell what people really believe by how much they're willing to sacrifice for it. That's the whole idea of skin in the game. The idea of skin in the game is that one of the reasons that our nation is failing is that our leaders have no skin in the game. In other words, we have bankers who make mistakes and they don't pay for their mistakes. They get bailed out. You and I make mistakes and nobody bails us out. So we've developed in our nation a two-tier system of rules and laws. One relates to you and I, the common people, what are often called the dirt people. And there's a completely different standard that applies to those who are the cloud people, what we would call the elites. And they are able to do things you and I could not do without going to prison, and yet they never pay the penalty for their bad decisions, and therefore they have no skin in the game. I have an article that I'll read to you at some point, maybe next session. And it basically tells us who is to blame for the condition of this country. And in essence, it's those who are in positions of leadership. I have a brother-in-law in Arkansas. He did everything right when he married my sister. He started putting money away. He set up 401ks. He did all kinds of things to take care of their future. And when we had the crash in 2008, he lost everything. He basically was robbed of his life investments. And he said to me, "I did everything right. I did everything the way you're supposed to do it." Of course, if he had been reading this guy, he would have been better prepared. Because this man's approach to life is, number one, you never put all your eggs in one basket. And number two, you never plan for things to always be good. You plan for things sooner or later to be catastrophically wrong. And therefore, you ask yourself, how am I going to prepare if things go catastrophically wrong? And that's a good way to prepare. I want to read you what he says about Jesus Christ. I think this is fascinating. On page 120 of Skin in the Game, he says, "It appears that the church founders really wanted," and what he means here is that they were absolutely determined to make sure that Christ had skin in the game as far as their teaching is concerned. In other words, they didn't want this fact of the life of Christ to escape the understanding of the church. He goes on to say, "He did actually suffer on the cross, sacrifice himself, and experience death. He was a risk taker. More crucially to our story, he sacrificed himself for others. A God who didn't really suffer on the cross would be like a magician who performed an illusion, not someone who actually bled after sliding an ice pick between the carpal bones of his arms." The interesting thing here is that his take on the crucifixion and on Jesus Christ being both God and man is that God was willing to take the risk of Christ going to the cross for the whole human race, whether anyone believed or not. He was willing to risk everything. And that really is the foundation of our faith and of all that we believe in, and certainly we hope of all that we do. Supernatural birth, as I said last night, assumes a purpose. When Jesus came into the world, God had a plan for his life. The virgin birth automatically assumed a life, a death, and a resurrection. That was the purpose. Paul tells us that God purposed certain things in himself before time began. And of course, all of that was focused on our so great salvation. So if you just look with me quickly, some really neat things that come out of the book of Ephesians. And you know, I think when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he was in prison. He had spent 2 years in Caesarea, just kind of in limbo. We have really no information about the things that went on there other than a few of the exchanges between him and the legal authorities. And then, of course, he went through the terrible journey to Rome, the great shipwreck of Acts chapter 27. He finally ends up in Rome. He's there at least 2 years longer. We don't know exactly how long. And then during that time, he pens the four prison epistles, the first of which, and probably the greatest of which, is the book of Ephesians. To me, when I read the book of Ephesians, it's like we have reached the pinnacle of the revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul. And I can't help but think, as he sat in that jail cell with one wrist tied to the wrist of a Roman soldier, a member of the Praetorian Guard, and he penned the book of Ephesians, he must have just been ecstatic. He must have just been out of his mind with, "I can't believe what's coming from my pen." Kind of like those of us who teach. I know Dave and others here that teach. You know those times when you're communicating the word and then all of a sudden it's like someone has taken over, and we know it's the Spirit of God, and thoughts are pouring through your mind, words are coming out of your mouth, and it's like, you ever have this happen, Chris? It's like, this isn't me. This is not me. This is a supernatural thing. And I think Paul must have felt that way as he was writing. And let's just look at a couple of points here on our so great salvation. In Ephesians 2:5, Paul says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, so that," here's the purpose clause, "in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in us, in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Not only does our salvation expect and anticipate a victorious life, but that victorious life has anticipations for an eternal future. Throughout all the ages to come, He is going to use us as exhibit A in the consequence of the grace that He has shown us through the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, that any lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So let's just see if we can make a little bit of a schematic here. First of all, God starts with those who are dead. And the first thing He does is He makes them alive. This is the point of salvation, the point of regeneration. Passed out of death into life is the way it's described in another passage. And then, having made us alive, we are raised up. In other words, resurrection life. Not only are we united with the work of Christ on the cross, but with His resurrection. And having been raised up, we are then seated. This is probably the most overlooked truth of Scripture. I would say that most Christians are totally ignorant of what it means to be seated with Christ. And yet it's the key to the expectation of our salvation. It's the key to the outworking of our salvation becoming a living reality in our life. As Paul tells us in Colossians 3, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." In other words, we look at the cross, we believe in Jesus Christ, that's great, that's a finished fact, but the ongoing daily reality of the Christian life, in other words, what we would call the victorious Christian life, is my ability to focus on where He is and what He's doing right now. Seated at the right hand of the Father in power, and remember, what is the purpose of Him being seated? That He might reign in the midst of His enemies. Any of you surrounded by any of those enemies? You have an abusive father? You come from a broken home? You're surrounded by bullies at school? You work for a boss who just uses you like, you know, a piece of toilet paper and then throws you aside? You have a bad home situation in a marriage or parent-child or whatever it might be. You have people that you've gotten crossways with years and years and years ago, and the pain of it and the anguish of it continues on. Maybe you have failures in your life that you just can't seem to get off your back. Things you wish you hadn't said, things you wish you hadn't done. You can't undo it, but it just keeps haunting you. All of us are surrounded by those enemies. And we ask ourselves sometimes, why would God allow me to do that? Why did God allow this to happen to me? Why does God this, that, and everything else? Because we live on an active battlefield. And on that active battlefield, we are surrounded by enemies. And the reason God allows you and I to be surrounded with enemies is so that He can show victory in the midst of those enemies. He wants to reign in the midst of those enemies. And if we could just picture ourselves as the instruments of His rulership in my sphere of influence, in my situation, my historical reality today, it changes everything. But then we have to move from the understanding, the conceptualization of it, into the reality of it working out in our life. And so Paul says, we were seated with Him, and when you look at all of this, he ties it all together in a simple little statement coming down to verse 8, and it goes like this. By grace, through faith, unto good works. When Paul talks about the gift of God, how is it he says it here? By grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The word that, you probably have heard people say this, that refers to faith as a gift. In other words, God gives you faith so you can believe. That's false. The that refers back to what we find in verses 5 through 7. Grace is feminine, faith is feminine, but that is neuter. And it's a principle of Greek grammar that when you have a series of things or a list of things or a number of different things and you want to summarize that whole group, that idea of being dead, then made alive, then raised up, then being seated, you summarize all of those things and pull it together by the neuter, that. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that, this is what being saved means, is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And it has a purpose unto good works. God expects consequences from what He does on our behalf. God is anticipating always something great. See, the great thing about being God, you're never at a stalemate. You're never at a standstill. You're never done. I mean, you talk about a woman's work's never done. God's plan is never done. Starting with time, all the way through time, and then looking on into eternity, and Paul encompasses that whole idea by saying that in all the ages to come, God is going to continue to demonstrate to the whole creation, people who are of the past, people who are of the future, the whole angelic realm, elect and fallen, God is going to continue to demonstrate throughout all eternity a magnificent plan, and He wants you and I to be a shining example of something that He could do in our situation that no one else could have ever done. That's how unique you are in the plan of God. And the great thing is, folks, you know, we hear this and we think about it and we think, oh, I got to get serious about this. I really need to start applying myself. Well, that's good, but just understand the application, it just begins with saying, I can't do it. You have to do it through me. I surrender. Take me. Mold me. Build me. Train me. And then use me to accomplish your amazing plan. And you know, the wonderful thing about our travels is that we constantly run into people who are living examples, and I want to share some of those with you. Turn over with me to Ephesians 4. This is all really just kind of, as I said, the tail end of last night's class. But in Ephesians 4, Paul focuses now on this particular aspect. The good works, the expectation of God, His pre-planned purpose for our life. And he says in Ephesians, he's talking about people who are falling into areas of sin from 17 to 19. He says, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And he goes through a whole list of the staggering of the Gentile through the darkness of their life. And then he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. This is not how you have learned Christ. And I want to emphasize here that we are not here today, gentlemen, to learn facts. We're not here just to learn principles. We're here to learn a person. Every truth, every doctrine, every passage of Scripture, every verse is designed to teach us something about the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, you have not so learned Christ. Notice verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him. Have you heard Him specifically when your pastor teaches, when your Sunday school teacher teaches? As I'm standing here and teaching, I know you're hearing me. The question is, are you hearing Him? Not everything I have to say in this class applies to each and every one of you. Some of the things that I talk about will not even relate to you. There's one message that you need to get out of this class, and I don't know what it is. That is the message that Jesus Christ has for you. And if you're listening and if you're receptive, when it comes, you'll know. I love sitting and listening to other people teach, and I always sit there and I say, Spirit of God, open my ears, open my eyes, give me understanding to the point that You want me to get. And you know what? It may be one statement out of an entire class or one statement out of an entire conference, and I walk away with that one statement, and that is like gold that's been refined from a mountain of rubble. That one precious truth that was what God brought me there for to transform my life. And if you walk away without it, I have to say, you're not receptive. You may be listening to me, but you failed to get me out of the way and you out of the way and listen to what the Spirit of God had to say about Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, here it is, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt. By the way, did you know your sin nature is getting worse the longer you live? Your sin nature is growing corrupt. It is in a process of spiritual degeneration. It is getting worse and worse. You know, the old kind of self-help philosophy, every day and in every way I'm getting better and better. No, it's the exact opposite. Every day and in every way, I am becoming more degenerate, more corrupt, more satanic in my natural self. My propensity, my inclination, my tendency, and my capacity for evil grows the longer I'm on this earth. And that ought to scare us. But while it's growing corrupt according to the deceitful lust, He says, put all of this aside. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. By the way, the words that He uses here, put off and put on, are just the common words for taking off one coat and putting on another. How do we take off the old man? We lay it aside through confession. We acknowledge to the Father, I am in a carnal mindset. I am following my personal desires. My mind is not right. Wash me. By the way, there's a reason that the first thing Jesus did with the disciples in the upper room was wash their feet. There's a reason that Peter was used as an example when he said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus made very clear to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You are in the strength of your sin nature. And that's the best you'll ever produce. And therefore we come to Him and we say, my mind is not right, my motives are not right, my thinking is not right, I'm distracted, my mind is everywhere but where it needs to be. Break this power in me and bring me to a point of focus and concentration so that Your will can be done in my life. I just took off an old coat and now I'm going to put on a new one, and that is through submission, or what Paul refers to in Romans 6 as yielding to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is now going to clothe me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So He says in verse 24, put on the new man, notice, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we are saved, if we want to use that term, the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God creates a new person in you. But here's what I want us to get. That new person is created completely apart from the old person in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What does that mean in practical terms? That means that the worst you ever are, you will never touch that new creation in you with that sin or evil. There is a part of you, my friend, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, that cannot be touched, cannot be tainted, cannot be stained by sin. at your very worst, at the worst thing you've ever done, God looks in you and He sees the reflection of Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's important for us to understand, because Satan loves to drag us down with guilt and with shame and with memories and with frustration and all the other things. And it's important for us, when he starts bombarding our mind with those ideas, to say, that's not who I am in Christ. I am a new creature in Christ. I am born after the image of Christ. I am seated in the heavenlies. You know, sometimes as believers, we just need to take ourselves aside and give ourselves a little bit of a spiritual pep talk. We need to remind ourselves who we are. In no other generation have we dealt with the issue of identity crisis like we have dealt in our current generation. Everything relates to identity, but the problem is all of the identity is the wrong identity. Who am I in Christ? Only Scripture can tell me. And I have to be willing to hear it, and I have to be willing to learn from it. Because I can't do it until I believe it. But once I believe it, then it's time to step out. You say, well, I can't do what Scripture asks me to do. Of course you can't. You're not supposed to. But what you can do is take that first step of faith and say, Scripture tells me that this is how I'm supposed to live, and I'm going to take this step. I remember as a young Bible college student, when I was trying to wrap my mind around the idea of the filling of the Spirit and Christ living in and through me, one of the things that I used to do, and as a young college student, and I'm sure Christopher and any others that have gone through those years of college, you know that you're surrounded with temptation. Don't think just because you're going to a Bible college, you're not surrounded by temptation. If anything, it's worse. Because it's easy to cloak things. And so you're going through all of these struggles and temptations, and I would take time each day, and I would just set everything aside, clear the decks of my mind, and I would just picture. Not so much that Christ is the cloak around me, but that I was the cloak around Him. I was the garment He put on. And therefore, as a garment, it's not up to me to live. It's up to me to let Him live through me. And I just tried to picture that in my mind, and that was something that really seemed to help me. You know, you see people wearing these little armbands. What would Jesus do? It's kind of a trite little thing. But you know what? To start putting it into practice, in reality. Christ is living in me. Okay, I've got a decision to make. How is He going to live through me? How is His person, His character, going to be reflected through me? Let me give you a couple of living examples that I've seen. There was a guy named Chihayo. Well, there still is a guy named Chihayo in China. I haven't seen him in years. He was a communist leader. He was a devoted disciple of Chairman Mao. He believed that Mao was almost next to God. And on our first trip to China, we call it the Sun Tzu Mission. Every trip I take overseas somehow gets a nickname of that kind of portrays what kind of a trip it was. And we called it the Sun Tzu Mission because we went over there to go to a school where we're going to be able to train pastors, but because of tribal fighting in the area, we were not able to go to that particular school. And we gathered in a little upstairs Chinese restaurant. We were sitting around the table with several pastors and leaders. And our friend Chihayo, who happened to be a friend of one of these guys, even though he was a communist leader, he was sitting there. And they were saying, well, we're sorry. You've come all this way. You've spent all this money. You've taken all this time. And, you know, it's just not going to work. We can't go to the school that we were going to go to. We feel so bad that you've come all this way for nothing. And I said, I didn't come for nothing. I came for the plan of God. And they said, well, yeah, but we can't go do it. And I said, then God has something else planned. I said, haven't you guys ever heard of Sun Tzu? And they said, who? And I said, one of the greatest strategists in history. 500 years before Christ, this guy was a military tactician. I said, Sun Tzu teaches a lesson. And the lesson is flow like water. So if you're coming along and there's an obstacle, you don't try to break through the obstacle. You don't try to batter it down. You just flow around it. So we've got an obstacle. We can't go where we were going to go. Let's flow elsewhere. Where else can we go? We ended up going up to Tibet and teaching for a week to believers in a remote village up into the area of Tibet. The guy, Chahayo, went along with us. He wanted to see what we're doing. The whole time I'm wondering, is this guy a spy or what? You know, is he going to end up getting us in trouble? But the amazing thing is that on that mission and then subsequent missions, he kept coming and he kept watching and he kept observing. And then second to the last time I was over there in China, we were sitting having a meal before we left. And he said, in your religion, what do you call someone that is also a believer? And I said, well, we call him a brother. And he said, how old are you? And I told him how old I was. And he said, well, I'm such and such an age, whatever it was. He was a year younger than me. So he said, I guess that means I should call you my older brother. That was his way of saying, you have won me to the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And, you know, he's one of those living examples of a miraculous life as he continues now in a very difficult situation to carry on his Christian faith. I think of the guy named Haggai that I told you about, had the little Bible. He's an example. I could go on and on. I mean, my mind just starts running with the people and the places and the things that we've seen. And these poor people who have nothing in remote areas of the world are living out absolutely astounding lives. I'll tell you about one more. I was in Nigeria, and we came along a road, and they said there's a family out here that are Christians. And they wanted us to meet them, and so we went out there. Their house was sticks planted in the ground with a thatch roof. That was it. No sides, no floor, just a thatch roof to keep under when the rain. It was like a chicken coop. The woman probably had two or three pots, maybe a couple of spoons or something. That was all they owned. That was it. You could put everything they owned in a little sack and throw it over your shoulder and not even know that you were carrying anything. As we drove up to the hut, I saw this little kid, probably about 5 or 6 years old, dragging a branch of a dead tree to use for the fire. Other kids were out working in this scanty little area that they had planted some crops, trying to bring up something that they could eat. The woman came out. She looked like a scarecrow. She was emaciated. All of them were hungry. All of them were thin. We said, the folks that took me there said, where is your husband? She said, he's gone. Here's the story that I learned. About 6 months before, her husband had gone to a revival someplace and came to faith in Christ. He rushed home all excited. He had been given a Bible and he's reading verses that he had been shown to his wife and to his children. He brings his whole family to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're celebrating. They're rejoicing. They've got nothing. They're hungry, but who cares? They're going to go to heaven. And then the trouble began. See, the spiritual life is designed for trouble. This is what we have to understand. We are made for trouble. We are not made to avoid it. We're not made to escape it. We're not made to run from it. We are made to conquer it. Christ reigning in us. And the trouble was that her husband soon, the joy, the excitement, the celebration of knowing that he had eternal life, I can remember so well what that was like in my own life. And his wife said, husband, what's wrong? You know, we've been so happy these last days and weeks, and yet something seems to be troubling you. And he said, yes, it is. Because he said, right over those mountains, and she pointed to the mountains and showed us, there are villages over those mountains, and those people don't know what we know, and I can't get out of my mind the fact that someone has to go and tell those people. So they prayed about it. And he left. And he had been gone for months, and she hadn't heard from him, didn't even know if he was alive. And the thing that astounded me, here this poor woman trying to scratch up a living from the ground with six scrawny, starving little kids. And she got this smile on her face that was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And she said, isn't it wonderful that God would choose my husband to go reach those people over the mountains? That was all she could think about. It wasn't how hard it is. It wasn't, is he dead? It wasn't, you know, woe is me and the kids. It was, how could God have such a great plan? Not only does he give us eternal life, but then he gives us a job. He gives us a part to play. And she said, my part is to try to care for these children until my husband comes back. Well, let's move on. We've talked about salvation. We've talked about... my time's almost gone. Regeneration. Let's move into the idea of what the miraculous life means moving from salvation forward. The miraculous life involves supernatural growth and focus. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and I want to really, I don't have a lot of time here, but I want to really try to just drive this into our mind. Supernatural growth and focus. Actually, we should say supernatural focus and growth. The miraculous life is not a spectacular life. No one looking at a Christian living a miraculous life is going to be amazed. As a matter of fact, it would probably escape notice. When I talk about the miraculous life, I don't want you to get the idea. You know, we like to see the Marine charging up the hill. We love to watch all of the great heroes of history, but God's plan for heroes is different. We don't get noticed. For the most part, we don't get praised. There will come recognition, certainly in eternity from God, definitely in time, as we build the momentum of this life. And it has impact on other people, because no one can live this life that I'm talking about and not have an impact on people around you. Ask yourself two questions this morning, especially you young guys. I want you to ask this. What goal am I aiming at? Right now, if I was to ask you to write down on a piece of paper, what goal am I aiming at, what would you put? Because that defines your life. It's either going to be a high goal or it's going to be a very simple, easy to attain goal. And you have to determine what it is. What goal am I aiming at? That's the first question. The second question, how do I intend to get there? If you don't know where you're going, it doesn't matter where you go. You don't know where you're going anyway. You have no set goal in your mind. But if you know where you're aiming, if you know what the goal of your life is, and I'm not just asking the goal today, I'm asking the goal of your life. When I was 16 years old, I went on a mission trip. I'd only been a believer for a year. I went on a mission trip to Brazil. I saw people living in darkness. I saw the work of the witch doctors and the fear that they kept over the village. And I became personally the target of a lot of demonic oppression. There was a tremendous spiritual battle that was fought there in the jungles of the Amazon. And out of it all, I came out and I had a goal set for my life. And the reason that happened is because I almost lost my life in that jungle. And I knew there was a reason that I was alive. And that reason was God had a plan for my life. And that plan involved communicating the Word of God and sharing the gospel with people. And I was going to determine that every step I took from the time I got back from the jungle was going to be to fulfill that aim. And I got back and I finished my last year of high school, which I had skipped for a year, and I went off. I had an opportunity to go to a university with a wrestling scholarship, or I had an opportunity to go to a little podunk Bible school out in Phoenix, Arizona, and I went to the Bible school. Fortunately, I did, because that's where I met my wife. Actually, I was considering two Bible schools. One was in Alaska, one was in Arizona. And I prayed and prayed and prayed about it. God led me to Arizona. Unfortunately, that's where I met my wife. I was able to take my son Carson on a fishing trip to Alaska one time. And I said, you know what? I almost came up here to Alaska to go to Bible college. If I had, you wouldn't be here. And he said, either that or I'd be half Eskimo. What am I aiming at? What's my goal? Look at Luke chapter 2. You all remember the story. Jesus had been in Jerusalem at the age of 12 with his parents. They left assuming that he was with other people in the party that were returning back to Nazareth. And they found out that he wasn't there, and so they came searching for him. They sought for him for 3 days, which is kind of interesting. It's very interesting to me how many times 3 days shows up in Scripture. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Not that assumed father, Joseph, my heavenly father. At the age of 12, that's when a young Jewish man set his course for life. At the age of 12, they would usually anticipate the bar mitzvah, which traditionally was to occur at the age of 13. They would anticipate it by 1 year. They would take the child to the temple. The child would choose a vocation for life. Paul did that very thing. When he was 12, 13 years old, he chose a vocation for life, and his vocation for life was a tent maker. And then after he chose his vocation for life, he chose a higher calling, and that was training as a rabbi, training as a Pharisee. Jesus had only one vocation. He had only one profession. He had total clarity. He had total single-mindedness, and that was, I have to be about my Father's business. In other words, young guys, here's what he was saying. My life is not mine. The choice is not mine. It belongs to the Father. How much in the human consciousness of that boy Jesus was an understanding of all that was laid out for him, we cannot possibly know. But we do know one thing. There was a focus that guided every step of his life. If I am going to fulfill the long-term plan of my Father, then I am going to have to make that the focal point of every step I take, moment by moment and day by day. No more single-minded person ever existed than the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice as it goes on, he says in verse 50, they did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. And verse 51 and following, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Why? The reason he made the increase is because he determined the goal. You have to know where you're going. You have to have that spiritual focus. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. You might ask yourself the question, what measurement are you using for your life? We often use the term to measure up. You know, when you're among a group of Navy SEALs, the question is, do you measure up? You're among a group of special forces, do you measure up? You're among a group of hunters. I love to go out with guys, a lot of the fellows here I've been out hunting with. I love to go out with a good group of Christian guys and just spend a few days hunting, just being out in the hills and the wind and hunting. But you know what? There's a constant pressure. How do I measure up? This guy's got three pheasants. I haven't even hit one today. About time I start getting on target, you know. You want to measure up. But measuring up has different measures. What is your measure? 2 Corinthians 3:18. Actually, verse 17. Paul says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This nation is losing its liberty because the Spirit of God is being forced out of this nation. We talk about freedom, we talk about liberty, we talk about the red, white, and blue, we talk about standing for America, but this country only became what it started as because the Spirit of God was present. And as the Spirit of God is pushed more and more out of the public square, the school, the courthouse, the branches of government, and particularly in the area of marriage and family, freedom will flee this country, and it is doing so very rapidly. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, that is, we who are believers, we have the blinders of the sin nature removed. Behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says we have taken the blinders off of our face and we are looking in the mirror of the Word of God. And as we look in the mirror of the Word of God, we see the person of Jesus Christ reflected. And therefore, we conform ourselves to His image, and it is, and this is the part that I want you to get, the miraculous life is incremental. In other words, step by step. It doesn't happen overnight. There are no shortcuts. There's no cheating. It's step by step. It's day by day. It's moment by moment. And each and every one of us is determining right here and now where you sit, where I stand, what am I going to do with the rest of this day so that I am closer to the goal that I'm aiming at. From glory to glory. You know, it's very interesting. Where am I at here? Very quick. Here's the program. Number one, we go from faith to faith. Romans 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As we move from faith to faith, we also go from strength to strength. And that is Psalm 84, I think verse 6. Let me check here. 7. Psalm 84, 7. Blessed is the man in whose heart is the way to Zion. Or some translations say the ways of pilgrimage. He goes from strength to strength. As we move from strength to strength, we will go from glory to glory. To glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Faith is the means. Strength is the development and glory is the end. Faith means I take the Word of God. By the way, we don't believe everything we say we believe. You know what you believe? You believe what you live by. The English, the Anglo-Saxon word believe meant to live by. As I said at the beginning of class, don't listen to what a person tells you. Look at what they do. Evaluate them by what they do. Now jump with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to end with this. What measure are you using for your standard? We use a phrase sometimes. We talk about the measure of the man. What's your measure? Do you have a false measure? The Bible talks a whole lot about false measures. False weights, false scales. You know, if you get a measuring stick this long and measure yourself, man, you're 7 feet tall. You're a giant. But it's because the measure you're using in your mind is a small measure. This is one that we as pastors especially need to pay attention to. 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Paul's saying, you know, there are a lot of people in the ministry and they think they're great because they compare themselves to someone else. Oh, he only preaches twice a week. I preach 3 times a week. Oh, he only teaches for 30 minutes. I teach for an hour. Oh, he only gives 3 points. I gave 15 points. They're measuring themselves by a false standard. He said they're not wise because their measure is wrong. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere that God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. There are two words that Paul uses for measure here. There is a false measure, and the word that he uses is, let me get it right here, metreo. We get our word meter from this. They're measuring themselves by the meter. In other words, they've got a yardstick, and the yardstick is based on the conduct or the production of someone else. And they say, have you ever heard the saying, a big frog in a little pond? You're in a little pond. You measure yourself by your friends at school, or you measure yourself by the people you see on the street, and you say, well, I'm doing pretty good. You're measuring yourself by the meter. There is a true standard that we as believers need to measure ourselves by, and this is what he calls the sphere, and the word is canon. We measure ourselves by the canon. I'm not talking about a canon that fires cannonballs. The word canon is a word that speaks of the revelation of God. In other words, I am holding myself to account based on the Word of God, not based on another pastor, not based on another missionary, not based on the kid down the street, not based on the kids at my school. I can be the fastest runner in my school, and everybody thinks that's great. By the measure of my school, I'm the best. But as soon as I go to a track meet with another school, somebody runs off and runs me into the dirt. Expand the scope of the canon that you're measuring yourself. If you want some good examples to measure yourself against King David. Measure yourself against the Apostle Paul. Measure yourself against a guy like Benaiah, that's passing through the mountain, saw a lion down in a snowy pit and thought, I'll just take a break for a while and go down there and kill that sucker. That's a big measure. That's a giant measure. And that's the kind of measure that we need to use in measuring ourselves. Let me give you 7. Let me give you 7 examples if you're taking notes. In fact, I'll try to jot these down for you, make it a little easier. The Bible has a lot to say about measures. Let's take a quick look at some of them. Number 1, the measure of faith. Romans 12:3. In Romans 12, Paul says that God has given to each of us a measure of faith. In other words, God has given you a realm that if you will exercise yourself in faith, you are going to fulfill the measure that He laid out for you. You're going to fulfill the plan of God for your life by that measure. The second is the measure of the Spirit. The measure of the Spirit in John 3:34. He whom the Lord sent speaks the Word of God, and He does not give the Spirit to him by measure. Jesus Christ had an unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, of course He did. He was God. Well, here's the thing that ought to shock us out of our complacency. You have the Spirit without measure. No limit in the measure of the Spirit of God has been given to you and I that was not given to Jesus Christ. He relied totally on the Spirit of God as a human being, laying aside His own natural power and capability as God. He humbled Himself so that He had to live life on the same terms you and I do. You know what that's called? That's called skin in the game. You have another measure that God's going to call to account, and that is the measure of your spiritual gift. Ephesians 4:7. To one evangelist, God gives 10 souls to win. To another evangelist, 1. You ever hear of David Livingston? One of the greatest missionaries that we read about, went all through Africa. At the end of his life, you know what he said? I only know of one person for certain that I led to Christ. And yet his impact continues on throughout Africa and around the world. There's also a measure of sowing. Luke 6:38, Galatians 6:7. You cannot reap more than what you sow. Your reaping will be measured by your sowing. There's the measure of our ministry. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 10. Basically, what he's saying here is that a lot of people think they're doing a really good job because they compare themselves to other people in the ministry, and what that does is blind them to the potential that God had for their life. Paul says, I want to measure myself by the standard of Scripture. 6, there is the measure of our life. The measure of our life. Ephesians 4:13. And the last one is the measure of our eternal reward. And it's going to depend on all of the others. Luke 6:37, 38. You could go through Matthew. It's interesting to me that in the very first message Jesus taught, the most emphasis was placed on eternal reward. Over and over and over again through Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 16, verse 18, verse 20 and 21, he talks about the reward of your Father in heaven. A lot of people want to get the reward, but you know what? They don't want to pay their dues. So I want to close this class by asking you a question. What spiritual investments have you made today? You made one just by being here. That was an investment in the rest of your life. You were willing to give it a hearing. Now the question is, are you willing to take what you heard and begin not to produce it because you and I can't produce it, but to ask God, make this real in my life. I want this. I want this to be real. I want my life to count. I want to fulfill the purpose that you put me here for. I don't want to just be an also-ran. I want to be the champion in my race. Because I'm the only one running in my race. I'm not running against anyone else. Help me finish my race. I saw Gary Horton recently, had his leg all bundled up because he pulled every tendon in his knee. He's all battered up. He's old. He's now, I think, 73. The guy's had every kind of physical problem you can imagine. You know what he said? I want to finish my race. That's the attitude we have to have. I want to finish my race. My father always told me, I don't care if you have to finish crawling on your hands and knees, you never walk off the track. And I ran a marathon one time at the White Rock Marathon in Dallas, Texas. And at mile 20, I was doing the best I had ever done. I had done 20 miles at a perfect 6-minute pace. 6 minutes a mile for 20 miles. And at 20 miles, my entire body went into cramps. I fell down on the side of the track. I was so curled up and twisted up, I couldn't even talk. Someone came over and said, are you having a heart attack? And I said, no, I'm cramping. And it took me about 3 times to get them to understand. And they started kind of massaging my arms and legs and stomach. And they finally got where the cramps started easing up. And they said, shall we call an ambulance? I said, no, get me on my feet. And I got on my feet and I finished. And I tell people it was the best and the worst marathon I ever ran. My time was terrible because I couldn't even run. All I could do was just stumble. I stumbled for 6 miles to finish that race. My dad was standing at the end of that race. You know what? If I had walked off and said, I can't do anymore, I'd have got home. He would have kicked my butt up between my ears. You never walk off the track. You finish the race. Let's make sure each one of us finish the race God has for us. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for the challenge of your word. Thanks for the enthusiasm of it, the excitement of it, the motivation of it. Father, how marvelous. Especially, I pray, drive this into the heart of these young men. They're at the beginning of their life. They're at the point where decisions are going to have effect through the rest of their life. Help them, Father, to lay hold of this and get their teeth buried into this and get that fire burning in their gut that says, I want to run the race that you brought me into this world to run. Give me the grace to keep overcoming, keep rising back up, keep washing myself off, keep pressing on, because I have a focus and I'm not going to take my eyes off of it. And if you do that, Father, we will give you the praise throughout all eternity in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.